So last week I told you if we were hip, we would call our series of messages Epic Fails in the Bible. But we are not, so we're just calling it Learning from Failures. Because if there's one thing that is worse than not being hip with the lingo, is to pretend you're hip with the lingo. We are in the final stretch of our series, and we're going to conclude with a two-parter on the story of Peter's denial of Jesus. I'm going to do this in two parts. In one part because Pastor Sam asked me, but mainly because it is such a gripping story of failure of faith in the Bible. It is such a gripping story of failure in the Bible. And also because it provides amazing insights into the anatomy of failure, failure of faith, failure in life, failure to follow Christ. So next week, Pastor Sam is going to preach looking at addressing the question, what caused Peter's failure? And this week, I am going to focus on what brought Peter back from failure, what brings him back from failure into restoration. So in some ways, we should have switched the order because I'm talking about the restoration, he's talking about the failure. So part two and then part one, we kind of got it backwards, but it'll work out, and I think it'll make a lot of sense because Pastor Sam's message will nicely summarize our series as well. So let's pray right now, and let's get into the message. God, we thank you for calling us, your blessing through your worship. May our hearts be open, our ears be open to hear. May we be changed. May your spirit transform us. May we be conscious and aware of how present you already are. May we acknowledge that through the life that becomes changed as a result of hearing your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the story is very familiar, and especially the very last time in which Peter denies Jesus, right before that, he is confronted by somebody who says, hey, I could tell by your accent that you were with Jesus. I could tell by your the way you're talking, right? Now, as somebody who had a very strong accent from New York when I first arrived in California, I know how that feels, to be given away, in one sense, because of your background. And I came across this little poem, and I thought I would start off with something a little bit light, because the message turns a little bit heavy. And it reminded me of how Peter's accent gave him away. So it's entitled, Bless Their Hearts. Bless Their Hearts is a classic Southernism. And the idea is, if you can pretty much get away with anything, you can pretty much say get away with saying anything mean or even like a snide remark, any comment like that, if you add the phrase in the South, bless their heart, okay? So it's a poem. At Steak and Shake, I learned that if you add bless their hearts after their names, you can say whatever you want about them, and it's okay. My son, bless his heart, is an idiot, she said. He rents storage spaces for his kids' toys, and they're only 1 and 3 years old. I said, my father, bless his heart, has turned into a sentimental old fool. He gets weepy when he hears my daughter's greeting on a voicemail. Before our steak burgers came, someone else blessed her office mate's heart. Then, as an afterthought, the jealous hearts of the entire anthropology department. We bestowed blessings on many a heart that day. I even blessed my ex-wife's heart. Our waiter, bless his heart, would not be getting much tip, for which, no doubt, he blessed our hearts. In a week, it would be Thanksgiving, and we would each sit with our respective families, counting our blessings and blessing the hearts of family members as only family does best. Oh, bless us all. Yes, bless us. Please bless us and bless our crummy little hearts. I almost feel like saying amen to that, but it's not really a blessing, is it? So there are a lot of details. Accents are one of them. This story of Peter's denial is told in all four of the Gospels. And each and every one of them tells it in varying degrees of detail. The story starts, in one sense, you could pick up the story at the Last Supper. And we're going to participate in the communion, the Lord's Supper, which is based on the Last Supper. But during the meal, Jesus gives a long talk, right? And one of the things that he says, and he talks very openly at this point at the Last Supper about all the things that are about to happen in the next few hours. The disciples struggle with what Jesus is saying. And at one point, Jesus really emphasizes to the disciples, this is going to be hard. This is going to be a rough road, rough passage ahead for you guys. Look. And he quotes from Scripture, from Zechariah. It says, they will smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And then he says, so he's saying, they're going to kill me, and you will be scattered. But then he adds, but I will be raised up. So he tells them about the resurrection. He says, I will be raised up, and I will lead you back to Galilee. He says this. He just told them he's going to die. He just told them there's going to be a resurrection. He's going to lead them home, he says. And he tells them that they're going to be scattered. But what part would you say is the most important? I mean, what is the thing that you would be the most important? I would think Christ's death is pretty important. I would think the resurrection. I mean, I would say those are kind of like the A and B of what would be the most important things that Jesus says there. But what do the disciples hear? Well, Peter says, of all this, he says, we'll be scattered? No. I don't know what everything else, but basically he heard, wah, 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 you'll be scattered, wah, 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 wah. And he says, we're not going to be scattered. Even if all fall away, Jesus, I will follow you. I will never deny you. He doesn't say, wait, people are going to smite you? People are going to strike you down, our shepherd? He doesn't say, what do you mean raised up? What does that mean? He doesn't say that. That's like, you know, me going home and I tell Esther, I say, hey, Esther, I was at Starbucks and guess who I saw in front of me? It was Beyonce. And she sang the national anthem right there at Starbucks. It was amazing because she's really out to prove to everyone that she doesn't have to lip sync the national anthem. She's doing this everywhere. She does this at press conferences. She does this at Starbucks. It was really, really cool. And Esther hearing me say this, and she said, you went to Starbucks? That's kind of almost the effect that you have. You have to be really kind of a self-possessed, engrossed person to, like, for Peter to say, no, I don't know what anything else that you said, but no, you're wrong about me. I will never, even if I'll fall away, I will never fall away from you. I will never deny you. Jesus says again, to emphasize the point, yes, you will. In fact, Jesus says prophetically, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. You will deny me three times before the rooster crows. Peter responds by correcting Jesus. Think about that. Peter responds by saying, Jesus, you are wrong about this. It's just not a very good argument to get into, right? Jesus, you are wrong. It's not a good thing to start off a conversation, okay? It's just very hard to prove, you know, Jesus is wrong. It's just kind of is. And Jesus leaves it at that. Fast forward to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's betrayed by Judas. Where Jesus is betrayed by Judas, and he's led away in chains, essentially. And he goes through a trial, a hearing, and he's led from one court to the next. And he's in the temple courts being dragged around, and people are punching him, people are mocking him, people are spitting on him, people are calling him names. Okay? And Peter is there. He's there following Jesus, it says, at a distance. But when people come up to him, a diminutive servant girl comes up to this man, a fisherman. And by the way, the most dangerous occupation, they said by far, is fisherman. I mean, you've seen like all those TV shows, right? I don't exactly know if that's the sort of fishing that Peter did, but certainly, you know, he was a rough guy. You could just tell he was very rough around the edges. But he's scared, and he's scared that he might be found out. And he says, no way, no way, no way. And then the third time, the rooster crows after the third time. And Peter breaks down and weeps. There's a phrase that the scriptures use to describe the distance that Peter keeps in following Jesus during this time. And it is very, very intentional. It says, Peter followed at a distance, right? Peter followed at a distance. Because that phrase talks about both a scriptural, physical distance, a spiritual distance, and an emotional distance. It describes the state of Peter's heart. He wants to follow Jesus, but he can only get himself to follow Jesus from a distance. In the Gospels, look, throughout the Gospels, following what the disciple does, the action, the proper and the main action of a disciple is to follow. Okay? So you guys will remember the story in which Jesus first collected all the disciples. He said, follow me. He says this specifically to Peter and his brother Andrew. He says, look, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Luke especially has this line, right? Where it says, if anyone would come after me, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must take up his cross daily and come after me. He must follow me daily. The people, the first Christians were not called Christians. They were called followers. Followers of the way. There is a phrase in the Mishnah, which is a commentary in the Old Testament by the rabbis. There's a blessing in the Mishnah about what a disciple does, how a disciple ought to follow. And the blessing is this. It says, may the dust of your rabbi cover you. May the dust of your rabbi cover you. This is one of the blessings of what a disciple is supposed to, how a disciple is supposed to be in following the teacher. Close enough. So close that you get the dust of the rabbi. So when we're told that Peter is following at a distance, it isn't just the physical distance that we're talking about here. It isn't an option for a disciple to follow at a distance. But it is an option that Peter gives himself to follow Jesus closely enough, but far enough, so that if anyone would accuse him of following Jesus, then he could deny it. Right? I talk about this at length because I think this is a great temptation for us as well. To follow Jesus closely enough so that we feel good about calling ourselves a disciple, so that we feel good about calling ourselves Christian, but far enough, at an arm's length, you might say, so that we can deny being associated too closely with Christ. Because there are costs, right? There's a cost to following Jesus too closely. The Bible doesn't deny that. The Bible does not deny that. But this is our temptation, to follow at a distance. Peter, doing this during this time of tribulation, imagine if you were a friend. Imagine your best friend, Imagine your spouse. Imagine somebody who you consider, this is the one person who will be with me to the end. Even if nobody else in the world believes in me, this person will stand by me. Right? I mean, that's like your classic, you know, romantic definition of how a person should stand by their friend or their spouses, right? Even if everybody else is against you, I will stand with you and I will defend you by your side. This is how we all think about it, and there's a good reason for that. But imagine that person on the night of your greatest need, your friend, the person that says, this, you are my closest friend. This person says, I don't know who he is. I have no idea who he is. Peter goes from that. And then when he realizes what happens and the rooster crows, he is completely and utterly broken. And he weeps. And the Bible says he weeps bitterly. Right? He's not just going, he's not doing a guy crying thing. You know, he's not just trying to hold the tears. And he's just like going, wailing. And it's just embarrassing for other people to hear. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? He's just weeping bitterly. A broken, broken man. Now, the thing that I want to think about, the thing that I want to investigate in today's message, though, is not about how does he get to be so broken, what he does, the foolish things that he does, the steps that he takes to become so broken, but rather, how does this broken man, how does this very broken man, who just weeks later becomes restored and becomes the leader, the new leader, fills in the shoes of Jesus himself, the leader of this new movement called Christianity, leader of the church. How does he become that person? What happens? What happened here? What happened in this, in the 2 weeks that he becomes a completely and utterly a transformed person, from a person who is completely broken and embarrassed and ashamed and thinks if there is anything in the world that he is worthy of, it is certainly not to call Christ his friend anymore. To the other end where he leads boldly and he puts his life at stake pretty much every time, every chance that he speaks. How does he become that person? What happens? Because I think that is a very powerful thing for us to remember. Because one of the things that we ought to think about when we think about learning from failures in the Bible is that the Bible is very clear that failure is not the last word. The Bible is very, very clear is that failure is not what determines us. In fact, something else does. So what is it? What happens? How does Peter go from being a broken failure of a man to only weeks later become a confident leader filling in the shoes of Jesus? I want to talk about just three things here. First, I want to say, first thing I think Peter realizes, three things that Peter realizes, is that Peter finally understands the gospel. It sounds really simple, but Peter finally understands that the gospel is not something we gain through the strength of our own willpower, by the strength of our own resolve to be good and strong, but by trusting in Christ's power and Christ's power alone. There's a little detail that Luke's version of the story includes. When the third time that Peter denied Jesus and the rooster crowed, it says, the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. So Jesus and Peter make eye contact. And when their eyes met, Peter remembered the words of Jesus, that before the rooster crows, that you will deny me three times. And Peter breaks down and wept bitterly, mournfully. What do you think was in that look? What do you think was in Jesus' look? Pain, hurt, but also knowing. And as Jesus would always do, I think there was also a lesson there, and even in that look, because in that instant, I think Peter understood this. He says, Peter, I tried to warn you. Peter, I tried to warn you, Jesus would say, but you wouldn't listen. You deny me, but I still love you. You denied me, but I will never deny you. And that look, that message that Jesus conveys, I think both kills Peter and then gives Peter a new life. That is the beginning of Peter's redemption, because that's the point. That's the gospel. Jesus is saying to us, you denied me, but I will never deny you. At the heart of every moment of conversion is this, is a sudden realization somewhere along the way that the gospel is not about something that you have done or could have done. It's not about anything about your abilities or inabilities, but rather about God himself. That's the gospel message. And that transforms us, and that gives us strength and the power to live and follow and pursue God. Not the other way around. Not because we have the strength and the power to follow Jesus that he says, I will accept you and I will save you. That's what happens in the gospel story. Last year, during the summer, both our kids took swim lessons. Lucy learned right away, but Max, as some of you guys remember, as some of you guys know, he's a very cautious little boy. He's 4 years old. I told you about the whole, how he would do this koala hug thing. You guys, you know, just like latches on and just would not let go. My approach as I was trying to teach him to swim was this, which was I wanted to just have him let go of me, right? I was just trying to get him to let go of me in the water so that he could find out, hey, Max, you know, you're kind of buoyant. He likes to eat, you know. You will float, so that he could trust the water, that he could just do this. So what I would try to do, and this was my approach. Sadly, this was my real approach. There's no exaggeration. Is that I would just try to let go of him while I was holding him in the water. Just, you know, I would just say, hey, I got you. But slowly and surely, I would just kind of surreptitiously, kind of like gently, without him knowing about it, just kind of let go. Very stealth. And he would just freak out because he could feel that I'm not holding him as tightly. And he would just go right on again. And it got so bad that he would become so sensitive to even like one finger lifting off of his body that he would just be like, don't let go, you know, and he would just latch on. Our swim instructor, she said, okay, the first thing we need to do with Max is to let him feel safe. And so I was like, oh, okay, so that's probably not good. Whatever you do, she said, don't let go of him. Don't especially secretly let go of him. Let him know that he is completely safe. And when he builds up his trust, when he is having fun, when he is completely not expecting you to let him go, let him go. She did not say that. Well, you guys didn't even respond to that. That was meant to be funny. Okay. She said, when he builds up his trust, he will have fun, he will relax, and he will want to try new things. And surely that's exactly what happened. He felt safe, so therefore he was risking. Not try, and then you will feel safe and you will earn your safety and security. This is the Christian life. It's not about anxiety. It's not about feeling guilty about not being spiritual enough. It's not about knowing what to do in every situation. But it is knowing that you're safe. It is knowing that you are safe enough to feel that you can risk anything in the world. And you could risk those things, especially those things that you never thought you could do on your own. Jesus says, the scripture says, it's not by your might, not by your power, but by my spirit. So two questions. Do you know this power at work in your life? Because if you don't, you can. Second question. For some of you who are already Christians and you're struggling with the sense of safety, what are you looking at for power? What are you looking at for your comfort, for your security, that you don't feel safe? How is your focus off? That's what I would like to challenge the Christians. The second thing that Peter understands. He understands now, in this in-between stage, he understands the power and the source of our promises. Peter's mistake was not that he made too bold of a promise, folks. Peter's mistake was not that he spoke up when he shouldn't have. That's what real promises are in one sense, right? Real meaningful promises are meant to extend beyond what we know for sure that we can certainly do, right? It's just like that. That's what promises are. I don't make promises about things that I already know, right? People don't ask me to make promises of things that I'm already doing very easily on my own. Thank you very much, right? I'm pretty good at personal hygiene, right? Except for today when I spilled coffee on myself and I was like, you know, so this is a little bit of a mess. But I'm pretty good at personal hygiene. I brush my teeth by myself. I take showers every day. I wear clean clothes. I've been doing this as long as my wife has known me. So she doesn't have to say, Jin, please, when you show up to my work today, will you please promise to be clean? She won't ask me that. Right? I mean, nobody asks for promises for things. So it's not that Peter makes a promise in itself. Peter makes a promise, a bold promise, and that in itself is not a bad thing. The reason why wedding vows are worthy of an audience, worthy of bringing presents to, is that we don't get to see people making those kind of promises that often, because real promises are rare and real promises are always bold. And that's why people cry. It's what's beautiful about weddings, that people are making bold promises. We're meant to do that. What is Peter's mistake then in making that promise? He says this. He says, even if all fall away, I never will. Later on, in Luke's version, he says, look, Jesus, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. What is Peter thinking? Why does he say that? Because he thinks somehow, yes, that's a bold statement, but I know myself. I'm that sort of a guy. I trust myself well enough. I'm strong enough. I'm faithful enough. And the emphasis, of course, is that it's on him. It's on I, right, to make and fulfill this promise. This is how many of us approach following Jesus on being faithful. We hear stories of other Christians failing. And we think, well, you know, they might be failing, but I'm strong enough. I'm faithful enough. I might not be the most faithful person in the world. I might not be the best Christian in the world. But I know I can do this. And when you start to turn your attention toward what you can and you cannot do, and you base your spiritual growth on what you yourself, only you yourself can and cannot do, then you are already stagnating in your faith. And you're already worshiping at the altar of the willpower religion. Because those sort of promises, at least the big ways and ways in which it really matters, will always fail us. Will always and inevitably fail us. Jesus doesn't tell us to stop making promises, however. He says, we now live by the promises, but the way in which Christian makes promises are quite different. Peter is redeemed by making promises again. Amazingly, Peter is redeemed by making promises again. There's a beautiful scene toward the end of the Gospel of John. in which the resurrected Christ actually goes fishing with the disciples. And they have breakfast together. And they gather together and they have this great breakfast. And they're by the beach. There's a fire, campfire going. And they're just enjoying their breakfast. And Jesus pulls aside Peter. You guys remember the story? And Jesus says, "Hey, Peter," what does he ask him? He says, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "You know I do." And Jesus says, "Then promise me, feed my sheep." What? And Jesus says, asks once again, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "You know I do." And Jesus says, once again, "Promise me to take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep." He's asked this three times. Commentators are quick to point out that these are the three promises that Peter is called upon to make to offset the three denials. Right? What is the difference here, though? Because Peter was making promises again. But it's not based on his own willpower, but rather the power of trusting in his love. Jesus is not asking Peter, as a condition of your love, I want you to love me. But he is rather saying, as a result of being beloved, as the love of God empowers you, now that you know that you're in this love of God that is at the pivot of everything about you, now lead the church. Now lead the church. So the source of Peter's renewed commitment, renewed promise to follow Jesus, is no longer himself, but rather the love of God. And so is the source of all of our Christian commitment. Now, that seems rather obvious, or that seems rather theological or almost theoretical in the sense of like, okay, that's good to know. But what does that mean? Why stress this point? What is so important about this? Because there's this thing that happens in the church nowadays quite often that makes people incredibly scared to make promises, incredibly non-committal, as if that's supposed to be the more mature way. It's as if we are reacting to what Peter did. It's as if we are now saying, well, you know, I will never make the mistake that Peter made of making promises when he should never have spoken of. I will never make that sort of, foot in my mouth kind of a thing where I make bold statements about things that I cannot possibly do. I'm not going to make any promises. I'm going to just disappear into the background. I don't make promises. I don't make, therefore, commitments. And people say things like, well, it sounds like the right thing to do, but I just don't know if I can do it. If I can do it right now. And I'm not saying people ought to say yes to everything that is ever presented. But what we ought to think about is not, first and foremost, can I do this? But rather, is this the call of God in your life right now? Is this the call of God in your life right now? Is there a call of God in your life right now? Because if we're so scared to make promises, we will pass those moments by. And we will never find our restoration, because the broken and crying and failed Peter will never be restored if he dwells on how he's a broken, promise unkeeping failure of a man, and that only. The only way in which he becomes restored and redeemed is by making promises now in the right way, in the power of God himself. So if you ever find yourself where there are very few powerful promises in your life, and you start becoming known for your non-committalness, then your willingness to put your faith to the test in the right way, then there's a real good chance that your faith is not really being exercised. Make bold promises worthy of someone who is loved by God. I'm going to move quickly into the last point, because I do need to make this last point. The third thing that Peter understands, that failure is an opportunity. I say this because I say this with a little bit of a concern that you guys might understand me, because it's a very hip thing to say, like in the business world, that failure is an opportunity. You know, you should always like celebrate failures, because if you don't fail, you will never learn, right? So the whole you know, you should really understand that there's you don't want to get stuck in a situation in which you measure success only by the right decisions that you make, but rather how you respond to failure. But failure is an opportunity in this sense. Opportunity for what? Opportunity for God to enter into the story. The real interesting part of the story of Peter and his denials is not that it's the end of the story, as I said, but Peter comes back. He doesn't let his failure determine his future. This catastrophic failure, why does this happen? Why is this such an important part of the gospel story that all four gospel stories tell it in so much detail? I mean, think about it. Why did Peter go through this? Why did Peter almost have to go through this? He could have looked back upon his life and could have spoken to his grandchildren many, many years later, if he had grandchildren. That night, my kids, my children, that night, the night that Judas betrayed us, the night that Jesus was crucified, that night I stood with Jesus. And it would have been so cool for Peter to be able to say. That story would have been cool. I think it would have been really inspiring, don't you think? That's how the story should go if you're going to set up a leader. But instead, his story that becomes famous, the famous story of Peter and the last night of Jesus, the night in which he was crucified, was the famous story of his failure. And it would follow him everywhere he would go. I mean, all four gospel writers, not just one, not just two, but all four of them. Really? You too, Luke? Why? I think it's because Peter is about to face the greatest challenge of his life, which is to lead the nascent church that has so far known no other leader than Jesus. If you think Tim Cook has it bad, right? I think about Peter, it's like a little bit intimidating. A little bit intimidating. I mean, people would say, oh, come on, Peter. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? They would second guess him at every turn, right? A lot of people would say that. I'm sure he had a lot of his detractors as well. And there were a lot of incredibly talented people in the early church as well, right? Paul would come along. There's this incredibly smart guy named Stephen comes along. There are all these other guys that are a lot better at writing and preaching than Peter ever could be. But without this failure, I don't think Peter could have ever survived this. Because I think he would have died an anxious wreck. Because I think a couple of things would have happened. As Peter would be anxious that at every turn that he might make a mistake, or even if he was successful, he would think, they would be tempted to think, well, you know, how could I keep this up? How could I keep this up? But rather, he was unafraid. He was not afraid to make mistakes and to be corrected. The story of Peter continues throughout the New Testament, right? We know a lot about Peter, and he's one of the people that we know the most about in the New Testament, because he's such a central character in the church. Peter, that you find, and if you read through the Gospels and find and you look through the story of Peter, it's really, really funny, because he's always putting his foot in his mouth. He's a goofball, in one sense. He's this loud-mouthed guy who is always saying kind of like the wrong thing, and makes people like us looking at it, you know, 2,000 years later, chuckle, because we see this throughout. But in Acts, when he becomes the leader of the church, He is a completely a different person. And he's just a very, very different person who is not all about himself. He's not all about his ego. It takes Peter. It takes person who have been who's been through failure, who knows that he has failure within him, that if he ever trusted only in himself to do the good works of the church, that he would fail miserably. But rather, the only way in which he can survive and lead this church is to trust in Jesus and the promises that Jesus makes. It takes Peter to acknowledge Paul, this young whippersnapper of a guy who comes in and used to be, who's a failure himself because he was the persecutor, he was the prime persecutor of the church when he comes in, then becomes, has his Holy Spirit experience, becomes converted by Jesus himself. His friend Barnabas brings him in, but it takes the leader of the church at that time, Peter, to say, no, he has failed. But we accept him as a brother. And it takes Peter, who knows that he has been wrong before and he can be wrong again, to accept the rebuke, the incredibly harsh rebuke that Paul would give later on. And it's recorded in Galatians chapter 2. A time in which Paul confronts Peter and he says, essentially, without getting too much into the story of Galatians, that you are wrong about this. And Peter says, I am wrong about this, essentially. And it takes Peter to receive that correction and rebuke and call him later in his epistles. In 1 Peter, he says, Paul, my beloved brother, his words are to be trusted. And he considers them on the same quality as Scripture and takes Peter to acknowledge Paul's anointing. Peter could have gone the way of shame and failure and fear and let that overwhelm him, but instead he goes the way of trusting God to be vulnerable, to be open to change, to say my failure does not have a grip on me and have a hold on me. It's a very different Peter. Our series, we've been talking about our hubris, our pride. That we just don't think we could ever be so bad. And Sam and I were just working really hard to convince you and convince us. Don't be so naive. We're just one stupid opportunity away from an epic fail ourselves. But I don't want for us to walk away from this series thinking that failure is the last word. But failure can be the first step to restoration and redemption and transformation into a person that is shaped a lot more like Christ than we could ever be on our own power and effort. Failure is not the last word. Let's pray. As Pastor Sam comes up and gets ready to lead us in a time of communion, I want for us to just reflect just a little bit about our own failures. Whether we would acknowledge our ability to make failures, whether we would acknowledge the failures that we have made in our lives, your weaknesses, and think about what sort of hold that has on your life. And would you just lift that up to the Lord? Would you just lift that up to the Lord right now?